I'm sure for most of us, the other week as we were watching the scenes of those riots that were taking place across the country, we found those images very sobering, quite startling, perhaps even frightening when we realised how close to our front door some of them were. To see how quickly and easily huge mobs can rise up and be so destructive, and to apparently just turn around and go completely against all those apparently accepted norms for our society. To see people behaving so lawlessly and to behave as if their actions had no consequences whatsoever. Now, of course, we've seen the government being quick to encourage the courts to deal quickly and severely with those who've been arrested and found guilty. Some arguing that perhaps in certain cases they've been too severe. But I'm sure that in every case they have completely forgotten that there is an altogether higher authority to whom we must all give an account. And this is brought home very starkly, that this message of God's prophet Nahum brings to the city of Nineveh. Nineveh. Now, of course, most of us, if we recognize the name Nineveh, think immediately of the story of Jonah. Because Nineveh was the city that Jonah was called by God to go to preach salvation. And, of course, Jonah wasn't in agreement with that idea. He didn't think the people of Nineveh deserved God's mercy and grace. And so he tried to run away and, of course, ended up in the belly of the fish and eventually came to his senses and realized that if God has told him to go, he must go. And there was a great revival in Nineveh. Many of the people there heard the message of Jonah and many of them believed him. And many lives in that city were transformed. Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrians. And at the time when Nahum addresses them, it's roughly 660 years before Christ. And it's approximately 100 years after the time of Jonah. 100 years since that great work of God's grace and mercy amongst those people. 100 years since so many of the people in that city had repented and turned to the true and living God. But that revival was quite short-lived in Nineveh. In 722 BC... King Sargon II came from Nineveh and he destroyed Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. And not long after, he nearly captured Jerusalem as well. At the time that Nahum is writing, the nation of Assyria, with Nineveh as its capital city, was at the peak of its power and at the peak of its prosperity under King Ashurbanipal. And it was some city. One of the greatest fortified cities that has ever existed. Historians tell us that the city walls were 100 feet high. And they were so wide that 3 chariots could be ridden side by side around the walls. On top of the 100-foot height of the walls, there were towers that were another 100 feet high. What an imposing city this must have been as you approached from the distance. It was surrounded by a moat. And it was some moat with an average width of 150 feet, 60 feet in depth. The claim of Nineveh was that they could withstand a siege for 20 years. Such was their confidence in their walled city and in their own strength and ability. Such was their confidence in their own reputation. They, at this time, as Nahum writes, were the most feared nation for hundreds and hundreds of miles around in the Middle East. Now, Nineveh, despite all of that, had been given the greatest privilege of all, and that was to be preached to by one of God's servants with a message of forgiveness and repentance, that they might know the one true God, that they might know his forgiveness. But now, all of that largely is forgotten. It's all been left behind. They've returned to their old sinful ways. Perhaps they're even worse now than ever they were at any other time in their history. And they became one of the cruelest nations that this world has ever seen. And just in passing, that for us perhaps is just a reminder that we should never take our spiritual heritage for granted. What a spiritual heritage we have as a nation. And yet, within the last 100 years, how we have neglected it, how we have turned away from it as a country, and how awful are some of the things that now are accepted as ordinary ways of life, even promoted as being so. And we've had brought to our attention in recent weeks just how easily and just how readily mobs can be stirred up to such lawlessness and violence, despite the Christian heritage that we have. Well, God has a message for this people. He has something to say to them. Now, I wonder, when we see people living so wickedly and doing such terrible things, what are the kinds of things that we immediately want to say to them? What are the kinds of messages that we want to convey? What are the things that we want to tell such people? If you could be brought face to face with some of these people who've done all this violent looting, and what are the kinds of things that you would immediately find yourself saying to them? Perhaps we just find ourselves immediately judging them, condemning them for what they've done, wanting to point out to them how wrong it all is. Just jump in to expose how sinful all their behavior has been. We want to try and encourage them to see things from our point of view, to see things as we understand them. Well, there's nothing wrong in all of those things, but we discover as we turn to these verses in a moment, we'll discover that that's not actually God's way precisely of dealing with things. And I think we'll find it very helpful to see the message that Nahum brings to this city, which is just full of evil lawlessness. God's appointed this man, Nahum. We know next to nothing about him. He's a prophet who apparently brings this message in a written form. Most of God's prophets were spokesmen in that they brought a spoken word. It says here, this is the book of the vision of Nahum. So perhaps, unusually, this was a message from God that was written down rather than being a directly spoken word. We can't say that for certain. But here we have it written. It's the book of Nahum. And we have it before us, preserved for us, for these 2,500 years. What we're going to see as Nahum begins to address the nation and the city is that we need to bring people to understand first and foremost that when we're talking about their sin and when we're talking about their lawlessness and when we're talking about the wicked things that they have done, the message has to begin with God. We need to make God the starting point. You see, sin is only sin because of who God is. And it can only be seen properly and understood correctly in the light of who God is. And so our first responsibility, above all others, is to point people to God. That they may see Him, that they might know Him, that they might acknowledge how they stand before Him as He's revealed Himself to us in the Bible. And Nahum begins his message not with a huge tirade of condemnation and accusation against the city, which is perhaps somehow and sometimes how we're tempted to talk to people, just this tirade of condemnation. He begins instead with certain truths about God and His nature and His character. And he makes that the first thing that he says. Because he's telling the people, listen, it begins and ends with God. Everything that you've done in the sight of God. And you may have forgotten Him, but I'm here to remind you about Him. And to explain to you again what God is like. And then everything else that I'm going to tell you is in the light of that. And so that's how he begins. And so I want us to just break this short section, these opening eight verses, down and just mention five things as we have a look at this introduction to what Nahum has to say. What is it that Nahum brings to the attention of the people in Nineveh? What are the important things that God says people need to know and remember about Him? Number one, verse 2. God is jealous. God is jealous. We read, don't we, in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, it's verse 5. You shall not bow down to idols or worship them, for I am a jealous God. Now, it might seem a bit strange to speak about God as being jealous, because most of us, when we use the word jealous, we do so in terms of envy or covetousness. In Galatians chapter 5, you find jealousy there referred to as part of our sinful nature. And something that will actually keep us from the kingdom of God. We see jealousy described in Galatians 5 as something that issues out from a heart of pride and of envy and of self-seeking and of self-satisfaction. Because often when we think about jealousy, we are talking about something which is dissatisfaction and craving after something that you do not have. But jealousy can also be used in a completely different way. We also use the word jealousy like this. You've heard the phrase jealously guarding. Jealousy is also used in terms of guarding and protecting that which you have. He guarded it jealously because it was important. You, if you are in a family, an earthly family, if you're married, if you have children, if you have grandchildren, all the time you feel jealous towards your family members. They're yours. And you feel that responsibility to guard them and protect them, to surround them and to keep them. Jealousy can be used in that way. And that's the kind of jealousy that God has. It's a jealousy that wants to guard and to retain what is good. It's the type of jealousy which fights to maintain a relationship. It's the kind of jealousy that wants nothing to come between. That's the jealousy that God is speaking of when he describes himself as a jealous God. He wants nothing to come between us and him. He has made us for himself and for his own glory. He wants nothing to come between us. He is jealous towards us. It's a jealousy that comes from the fullness and the goodness of what you already have. God is a jealous God. And so God's jealousy flows from the fullness and the goodness of his relationship with his children. God's jealousy is the result of his exclusive claim over you because he is the creator of all things. God's jealousy is demonstrated to us through the shed blood of his son, the Lord Jesus. That's how far he's prepared to go in order to keep us. God's jealousy means that if anything comes between him and his creatures, it will not be and it cannot be overlooked. And if we're God's people, we have a duty to maintain our love and faithfulness to God alone. God is a jealous God. And the people of Nineveh need to be reminded that God is jealous. Here's a city and here's a nation that have left him behind, and they are just pursuing their own agenda, their own affections, their own desires, their own ambitions. God has been left far behind. And Nahum's first message is, wait, hold on, listen up. God is a jealous God. And you have put so many things in his place and between you and him. You've completely forgotten that God is a jealous God. And God can't countenance sin in any form. And his righteous anger will be poured out upon all sin. So we too must be jealous for all that pertain to godliness and to righteousness. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 these words, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. So there's a jealousy that's the wrong type of jealousy, but there is a godly jealousy also. I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. We must not ever forget that God is a jealous God. He wants us for himself. He's won us and paid the price for us himself. And we are to be chaste towards him. God is a jealous God. The second thing in verses 2 and 3 is that God is an avenging God. Now it's interesting, isn't it? We see as we're going through here that there are things that are good that can become corrupted by sin and made bad. Jealousy, initially, as God is jealous, was good. But we have made, because of our sin, jealousy has become bad. God avenges. But we have corrupted it through our sin and turned it into revenge. But God avenges. God hands out punishment for sin. God cannot leave lawlessness unchecked and not dealt with. God avenges. It says he is furious. Some of us know what it is to become furious, but often we do so for all the wrong reasons and in all the wrong ways. But God is furious because he is holy and he is just and he is pure. And when he sees the filth of sin spoiling all that he has made, he is right to be furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. And even though in verse 3 he is slow to anger, he's great in power, and he will not at all acquit the wicked. There is not one sinner whose sin will not be dealt with. And let me tell you, if you have not turned to the Lord Jesus Christ because you realize and understand that at the cross he dealt with your sin, then one day you will stand before Almighty God and you will pay the penalty for your own sins. Because there is no sin of any man or woman that will not be dealt with by God. That's a fairly sobering message and a sobering thought. You have a choice. You either pay the penalty for your sin yourself for all of eternity, once you've stood before God as your judge, or you turn to the one who's already dealt with your sin and put your hope in Christ. Number 3, God is, verse 3, slow to anger. Listen, our sins are such that really God would be quite within his rights to just wipe us off the face of the earth. The sin of Nineveh is such that God would be quite within his rights to just look at them and decide immediately to treat them like he treated Sodom and Gomorrah. But even then he was slow to anger and just wipe them off the face of the earth. But God is slow to anger. He doesn't fly off the handle in a rage like we are prone to do sometimes. He doesn't lose control of himself in his anger. If he did, he would cease to be God. This slowness to anger is not weakness on God's part, nor is it the fact that God can't make up his mind. Shall I, shan't I? Should I, shouldn't I? Is now the time to act, or isn't it? It's just in God's nature to be kind and to be gracious and to be merciful towards sinners. And if you're not a believer right now, then you're enjoying, if I can use that word, you are enjoying the blessing that God is slow to anger. But be sure the day is coming when his anger will be put into action. And he will act according to his anger. We read in the New Testament in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. So God's not a slacker, but is long-suffering towards us. He's patient because of his kindness. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You, my friend, are in a day of God's grace. We don't know how long that day will be. But you're in a day of grace and you're hearing the gospel. And God is slow in his anger. He's not yet treated all unbelievers the way he one day will. You, my friend, right now, you have time and an opportunity to respond to the message of the gospel, but I do not know when that period will end, and neither do you. No one can. Christ will come like a thief in the night. The Bible says that Christ will come at a time when no one expects. A couple of months back, there was a guy in the United States said again that he predicted when things were going to come to an end. No one knows. No one can know. Don't get caught up with all these theologians or whoever they are who think you can predict when Jesus will return. The Bible says crystal clear, Jesus even said it, I don't know, only the Father knows. God is slow to anger. You are in a day of grace, but you do not know when it will end. You need to get right with God. The fact that God is slow to anger is evidence of his loving kindness. But the day is coming when he will not leave the guilty unpunished. This is what the people of Nineveh needed to know. It's what you need to know. It's what everyone out there needs to know. They need to be confronted with the nature and the character of God. Number four, the judgment of God. From 3 through to 5. The Lord has his way. He has his way. There are many calamities that happen in this world. The whirlwind, the storm, the clouds, the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea, makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. Things wither, mountains quake, hills melt. Everything is under his power. Everything is under his control. We cannot escape them. We have no power over them. For the most part, we have no warning of them. The Japanese had a very elaborate earthquake and tsunami warning system in place. The best that man had available. And it was absolutely futile. Useless. All of these things, however, are under God's control. And these things are a fraction of what it will be like when his anger is finally and one day unleashed against wickedness. There'll be no warning, and God will act against unrepentant, unbelieving men and women. We read in the book of Malachi, the very last book in the Old Testament, who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Or maybe you think that when Jesus returns, and if there is this God, and if there is this one who one day I really will have to stand before, and he will be my judge, you might think, oh, I've got all my answers ready. Got all my answers ready. All my arguments worked out. Bible says to me, who can stand when he appears? You won't. And were it not for Christ, I wouldn't either. Later on in chapter 2 of Nahum's prophecy, we read the most unbelievable words. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. Is there a more devastating message to hear than that? I am against you. You know, people need to hear and understand that while they remain in their sin, while they remain in their unbelief, while they remain unrepentant in their hearts, God is against them. Now it's right that God is a God of love, and it's right that we tell them how God has demonstrated his love towards us through the Lord Jesus. But they also do need to understand that that same loving God, while they remain in their sin, is against them. Maybe that's something we're far too soft on. And I want to tell you this evening, if you're not a Christian believer, if you're someone who's just living your own sweet, merry way without any thought for the things of God, my Bible tells me that while you remain like that towards him, he's against you. He's against you. You have made yourself God's enemy. Let me tell you, if that's how you are right now, you've picked a fight with the wrong person. Do you have family, friends, neighbors who don't know the Lord? Get things into perspective, people. God is against them. We need to be on our knees praying for them. And we need to be on our feet speaking to them about the Savior. God's against them. Every little one that God willing will walk into this church later in the week, every single one is a child of wrath, heading for hell. Never forget it. It should spur us on. It should move us as the Lord's people. God's against them. And you say, well, Ian, this isn't a very positive image to portray. This isn't much of a PR job. Avenging, jealous, judging. What kind of a God is this to take to people? What are they going to think about this? Surely we can paint a more attractive picture of God than that. You need to rethink your marketing strategy, mate, because this ain't going to work. Ah, but we're not finished yet. Something else to tell them about this God. Final thing, verse 7. The Lord is good. But we need to make sure we get the message in the right order, like Nahum does when he speaks to Nineveh. But the Lord is good. In Psalm 25, the psalmist says, according to your love, remember me, for you are good, O Lord. This avenging, angry God is also good. He is infinitely good. He is wonderfully good. To whom is God good? To those who trust in him. He knows them. Are you trusting in the Lord? Then you may know God's goodness. Are you trusting in the Lord? He knows you. I'm convinced that within Nineveh, there were still those who knew and loved this God who 100 years before Jonah had come and told their forebears all about. I'm convinced there were still some in Nineveh. And here's that little encouragement to them. The Lord is good to those who trust in him. You see, the anger of God may be turned away. The judgment of God has fallen on another. Now, when you think about Christ and the price that he paid at Calvary, perhaps it will actually help us to consider what it was that he did. When we think about what God reveals of himself in verses 2 and 6 in this book, it says, the Lord avenges and is furious. He reserves wrath for his enemies. That's what Christ endured at Calvary. It says in verse 6, who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire. Now, let me tell you, this is the strongest language that Naaman can conjure up under the influence of the Holy Spirit to explain in the strongest possible terms the anger of God against sin. The rocks are thrown down by him. That's what Christ endured at Calvary. Is it any wonder in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus pleaded with his Father that if it were possible, any other way could be found? He knew what was coming. The fury of God's fierce anger poured out on Christ. That's what he endured. And through him, we who were enemies of God and who were far off can be reconciled to him and drawn near. There is mercy and grace to be found because God is good. There is compassion and forgiveness for guilty sinners because God is good. Where can we run to escape his anger? Run to him. Now, isn't that remarkable? If you knew that someone was against you, the last place that you would normally go for safety is to the person who's against you. Normally what you do is run away from them. You want to get as far away as possible. Not so with God. The very one who is against you, he is the one that you must run to. Because he is good. And he's provided for your salvation and for your forgiveness. Who can we trust to save us and protect us? God himself. He longs to have his people draw close to him. He's a God who's jealous for the fellowship of his people. He knows each one who trusts in him. Are you trusting in him? He knows you. And this great God of justice and judgment and wrath is also a God of unbelievable, unimaginable compassion and mercy and grace. And forgiveness is available to all who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ, the one who has taken the wrath and anger of God upon himself for sinners. The sinless one has done the sentence for us that the guilty might go free. Because God is good. God is just. His anger over our sin is beyond our understanding. But where there is sin, there is an abundance of grace to be found in God. And there is still mercy to be found today. God is slow to anger. And you are in a day of grace. So will you not come to Christ? Will you not today be one of those who are known to him, who cease to be his enemy, who know that God is no longer against you, but now he is for you, because your trust is in him and in him alone. Father, it's our prayer that you would remember those who are in need of salvation, for whom Christ died, that, Lord, you would bring them to saving faith. We pray that you would remember our land, broken as it is, that you would turn us again to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be with each believer here at the beginning of a new week, that we would remember that you are a jealous God towards your people, that we might live in the light of your grace and mercy, which has been shown to us in Christ, and that we might take your love and your grace into this dark and needy world, that we might see many won to Christ, trophies of your marvelous grace. Hear us, we pray, O Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.